Now, Hebrews is, you know, we're not real sure who wrote it, but I kind of have a snarky opinion about it. And that, you know, the more I read through Hebrews, the more I look at it. And when you get to the end of Hebrews, for me, I think, well, that sounds a lot like Paul. But, you know, even in the beginning parts of Hebrews, I'm looking through this, and it seems like the writer of Hebrews is kind of talking in circles a little bit. And then I'm certain it's Paul. And so, you know, sometimes Paul just kind of keeps going and going and going, you know. And but anyway, we got one of those times here. What the deal was with this letter to the Hebrews, this anonymous letter, is that the first generation of the church, they suffered great persecution. Horrible persecution. And as a result of this persecution, those Jews who had given their lives to Jesus were tempted to turn back to the old, the beggarly elements of the law, just to turn back to the things that couldn't save them. And that was the rituals, the traditions, and all of such things, all of the religion that was really designed by God to paint a picture of Christ, so that when they would see that picture, then they would see Christ. They would know, oh, this is the Messiah. He is my hope. And they would go to him, and then they would be fulfilled, completed in Christ and in Christ alone. And now we, most of us are Gentiles here. That would be a non-Jew. Most of us are Gentiles, and we didn't understand all of that other stuff. We didn't understand keeping the feasts and keeping the sacrifices and making sure the Sabbath was all, you know, we were just, you know, everyday pedestrian sinners out there. And one day we realized that we needed God. One day we heard the gospel and we understood that we were sinners separated from God. And so when we came to Christ, we didn't move from many of us did not move from this heavy-duty religious system to the simplicity of Christ. Although, with that said, you and I can still be tempted to go back to the sinful way of thinking, the sinful way of doing. Why? Because walking with Christ, sometimes it's just not that easy. And what I mean by not that easy, it's not that we're trying to reach Christ. We're just, you know, I'm getting tired of climbing this ladder. When will I ever reach him? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about it's not easy because the world is flowing in a totally different direction. And though we belong to Christ, we are secure in that he is our family and we are his family, and the rest of the world can, you know, give us trouble. Give us a hard time. And so some people are just saying, man, I'm just going to go back. Or as we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, you know, saying, well, I don't want to get too serious with this Jesus thing, because if I do, it might mean more trouble. And then you just start to drift away from the things of God. So the temptation was there for them to return to that which could not save them. And so a reminder is given to them and to us about who Jesus is. And we learned at the very beginning of this book that Jesus is God. He is better than the prophets, because the prophets spoke of him and his coming, but he is also better than the angels, was better than the angels, and then made better than the angels, and we'll talk about that today. Excuse me. Still dealing with the aftermath of the dreadful cold I had when I went to Peru. And boy, that's always fun. You know, you get a serious head cold and you feel like somebody hits you in the face with a cricket bat. And you're flying. You know, and the person next to you. It's so funny, you know, they look at you like you're doing this maliciously, you know. I can't help it. You know, and they just, everybody hates you. And anyway, So we see that Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. And this is something that they needed to understand, and what you and I need to understand, that it is only Jesus. Your hope is only Jesus. There's nobody else. It's nothing else. And though the angels were given to us as ministers by God, but to minister to us, but it's not about them. It is about Jesus. And so last time we saw, don't drift away, don't neglect so great a salvation. You know, so the writer of Hebrews is just pleading with these people, look, don't do it. Because you know what? You're going to find that if you back away from Jesus right now and you go back into the world or go back into the religion or go back into whatever comfort zone that was, you're going to find yourself wallowing in sin again. That very thing that caused you to cry out to God, to say, oh God, please rescue me. And now you want to go back to it? It's going to destroy you. It's going to mess you up. So now we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus and the fact that while he was 100% God, he had to become 100% man as well. This is a concept that goes beyond your ability or my ability to grasp. Because that's 200%, isn't it? That's almost as bad as the Trinity. That's 300%. And so it's just tough for us to grasp this idea. But how important the humanity of Christ was, and how he had to become a man, and what that meant, how big that was for them and for you and me. So with that said, now, verse 5. And we're going to get through the whole chapter, really. If I don't lose my Bible between now and then. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Stop. You know what? For God has, how do you say this? He's talking about the future here. Notice, for God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Okay, the writer of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit wants you and I to be looking forward. The fact that there is a future world, what you and I would know as heaven, or the New Jerusalem, in which the angels will not be the bosses of. And the fact is, who's going to be the boss of all this stuff? Well, Jesus is going to be the boss, but we're going to be like, should I put it this way, co-bosses. It is written that we will rule and reign with Christ. Christians, listen, we are going to rule and reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Wow. And here's a good one, 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? And that we are going to be in charge. Judging angels? Look, we'll see what that means when we get there. But so if we're going to be judging angels, then certainly the future is not going to be a subjection to angels. Angels are not going to be running the joint. All right? In fact, Jesus will be, and we will be at his side, ruling and reigning with him. That's what the future looks like. I know, you and I think about heaven sometimes, and all we think about is we're just going to be those little naked fat babies floating around in the clouds, you know. And if you get a little bit scriptural, you know, you might look at Revelation and see the streets of gold and the pearly gates, and all you can think about is streets of gold and pearly gates, streets of gold and pearly gates. No, we're going to have a job to do. We're going to be doing something, which is still, that's beyond my ability to comprehend. But there's so much more to the future glory. But you see, we're going to see as we read on that God is giving all of this future glory to you and me. It's his gift to us. And we're going to be in charge of it. So, let's check it out. Verse 6. As he makes his point, but one testified in a certain place. That certain place, by the way, is Psalm 8. saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, so from Psalm 8, King David, I'll give you the little background on this psalm. King David was probably watching his sheep in the field one night when he looked up at, he's just looking at the stars, and he's blown away. And it's that famous psalm, you know, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." He's tripping out on the universe. So, you know, here he is on earth, and he's looking out at the stars going, "Man, this goes on forever out there." And we read in another psalm that, you know, God calls every star by name, and that he knows all of these things, and that God's glory is beyond the heavens, as it reads in Psalm 8, that you know, he's ordained the moon, the stars, everything. And David's going, "This is amazing." And that's when he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Because when you look at the size of you and me, you know, compared to like the rest of the universe, I mean, heck, look at the size of you and me just according to the size of Texas. We're pretty small. We're teeny tiny little insignificant things. Think about the size of the universe. Just not even specks. What? And so David's saying, "How is it that I know the Creator? How is it that he knows me? What is it about man that you love? Why do you like us? Why do you think about us?" You know, you've made us a little lower than the angels. As we know, the angelic beings are created by God, and it's something that all we understand about them is that they're ministers. They're fighting behind the scenes on your behalf, but they will always be angels. They're just angels, and they started out as angels, and then they're going to end up as angels. There, you're an angel. Okay, that's what you are. That's all you'll ever be. But, you know, and of course we know that Lucifer had rebelled, and he took some with him, and there was a rebellion in heaven, which is something, again, it's very difficult for you and me to understand. But the fact is that the angels did have the freedom to make a choice. But once they made that choice, it was over for them. They had no chance at redemption. But what is man? You made us lower because angels, we talked about angels a few weeks ago. These angels, they can, according to the scriptures, they can manifest themselves in human bodies. An angel can like show up and go away. An angel's like in another dimension, a spiritual being. They're with God at the very throne of God. Read that in Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim are flying around. I mean, it's just amazing what angels have. And so we've been made lower in that we can't live in that spiritual realm yet. We are not in the very face of God serving him like that. We're stuck here with these bodies on this planet. So we've been made a little lower than the angels. Yet, he put us in charge. See, you've crowned him with glory and honor. God gives us glory and honor. It's his glory. And he honors us more than any other animal on the planet. Put us in charge all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Check it out. Genesis 1, 27, 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said to Adam, "You're in charge." Bad idea. I mean, look at this planet. Read the news. Just look at your life. How many things have you been put in charge of and then it just didn't work out? I'll tell you what, the condition of this planet is man's fault. God put Adam in charge, but he also gave Adam a choice. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit they were not to eat of. Now, I know some of you people say, why did God put the tree there? Why didn't he just? Because God is love, and God wanted us to understand love, and there's no such thing as love without a choice. And they chose themselves over God. Now, you say, yeah, but God knew they would. Oh, yeah, God knows the whole story before it all started. But all of this to demonstrate his love to us. That we would understand what love is. God is love. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. But the fact is this. God says to Adam, you're in charge. And then even after he blew it, and God sent them out of the garden, and they began to procreate, and all the people started to populate this planet, they're still in charge. Understand that I mean, we're the ones that make the decisions for this planet. The giraffes aren't the ones. They'd have done a better job, for sure. God had a plan in this, in that he, from the very beginning, created us in order to give to us the heavens and the earth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love gives. And I know, you know, some of you have received some pretty gnarly gifts in your time, haven't you? Where somebody may have, you know, given you a car. Somebody may have given you a house. And you're like, oh, blown away. God's giving us the whole universe. It was his intention from the beginning. But we're not very good at taking care of our stuff, are we? We're not very good at this dominion thing. Because we're sinners. And so it says, for in that he put, verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, him being man, mankind. Notice it says we do not yet see all the things put under him. You know, you and I have a taste of the future, but we don't really know what's been given to us completely. Now, we know 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So you and I have a clue. Job 26, verse 13 and 14, I love this. It says, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. You see the edges of God's glory. You and I have seen the edges of it. I mean, just think about, I mean, say you've never been to California, and then you come across from Arizona and you get into Blythe, And then you have the audacity to turn around and say, oh yeah, I know all about California. No, dude, you've seen blight. And if you don't know what blight is, have fun on the internet today and look it up. But it's like you come and you've just seen the edges of California. And yeah, you've kind of been to California. But I think that's the way with you and me and God, except what God has revealed to us is a little better than blight. But we have seen the edges, the mere edges of all that he is. And one day we're going to see the complete glory. Man. It says more is going to be put under us. I mean, we have so much under us right now, right? All the animals, they're kind of afraid of people, right? Except sharks. And you know, it's people that they're the ones that have zoos and circuses. You know, you take an animal and train it. Animals don't have people circuses. Animals can't do that to people. So we've been in charge. Even though we're not very good at it, we're in charge. We've taken dominion over this planet. But so much more will be given to us. And it just blows my mind that we've been given this place, this planet, and through selfishness and neglect, we've burned it down. And so now we're going to get more and way better. You know, plainly that doesn't make sense. Plainly, it doesn't look like God is very wise. You know, if every time I give you something and you burn it down, there come a time where I'm just not going to give you anything anymore, okay? And I'm certainly not going to give you anything better. Check out verse 9. Starts with the word but. But we see Jesus. Oh, man. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But we see Jesus. And here, we see that while David was speaking of mere humanity, blown away that God would make people, choose them, give them the responsibility to be, you know, to have dominion over the planet, and then we such blow it, you know, we've blown the whole thing out. And so, and it says that we're going to be getting more responsibility, and given the entire universe, doesn't make sense, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. This is amazing that here we are trying to figure it out with nothing but failure, knocking our heads, but Jesus came in the form of a man to rescue us, to change us, to give to us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So God's looking down at all this humanity. How many prophets had he sent? You know, all the prophets saying, okay guys, listen, we're blowing it. You guys are blowing it. God's giving you the standard of righteousness. You have not done it. You have failed to do it. No wonder everything's falling apart all around you. prophets couldn't help. And since the wages of sin is death, here we are, an entire planet full of the walking dead who are unable to even help themselves, let alone help anybody else. And God, in all his mercy and his love, saying, look at those helpless people. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to save them. And so he came, became one of us, and took what we deserved upon himself. Notice it says, but Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That doesn't sound like it makes sense. Understand, as it says in Psalm 8, God gave us glory and honor. He did. But Jesus suffered, he died, and was given all glory and honor. Why? Because he took the death upon himself that you and I deserve. And whatever glory and honor was given to us, that attention that God gives to us, it's nothing compared to the true glory and honor of God himself and what Jesus had done. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in other words, God himself, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All right. If you're paying attention at all, this ought to confuse you. I remember as a young Christian having to wrestle with this, that a couple times, few times in Hebrews, we see this business of Jesus being made perfect. Is he God or is he in? Is he God or is he not God? Isn't God perfect? So then what do you mean, Jesus, you know, because later on we're going to see that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Like, whoa, if he's God, what does he have to learn? And you're going, hey, yeah, that's right. I'll get there when I get there. But as it is, it says that he was made perfect through sufferings. And as it said in verse 9, this suffering of death. Well, God was perfect. God is perfect. Jesus, God the Son, was perfect for all eternity past. But he took on human flesh and he came to walk among us as a human being. While he did not give up his deity, he was willing to put on that flesh. And with that said, he came in order to save us. He did not come in order to feed 5,000 with two fish sandwiches. He did not come so Peter could walk on water. He came because he wanted to pay for our sins so that we could live with him forever. That's why he came. And so he was made perfect by his sufferings, by his death, because it was his suffering and his death that made him the perfect Savior. Because until then, though he was perfect, you and I were not saved. There would be no salvation until he had taken our punishment at the cross. Therefore, he was not yet the perfect Savior, but he became that perfect Savior at the cross. But also, another thought is that it was at his resurrection, in that as he had this flesh, he took on sinful flesh, though he was not sinful. He took on a body like yours and mine, but when he died, the third day he rose again, and he had a new body, a resurrected body. And in all actuality, that was the body, a commercial for the body you and I will be having as well, when you and I will be made perfect. Crazy stuff. And he did all of this for what? What? To bring many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. We sing that song, huh? That how great the Father's love for us. Roberta likes this one. It's all right, Roberta. It's good. It's good. Not all sons to glory, not just, it says many. Sons not meaning just sons, and all the ladies are left out of it. Tough ladies. No, it speaks of family as sons and daughters, as children. And he brings you and I to glory by what he did, but not everybody, because you have to receive in order you have to receive him in order to receive the glory. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so when you are born of God, then you are his child, and you cannot be born of God lest first God pay your penalty, put it upon himself, suffering and death and separation from God, and then he rose again. And once that has touched us, then we are his children. And plainly, let's put it this way, he became like us so that we could become like him. That's amazing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we are going to be like Jesus. No, we're not going to be Jesus. We're going to be like Jesus. And he made that possible by being like us. He had to come down, by the way. Look at even back in the Old Testament, looking at how, you know, Moses, when he saw the glory of God, you know, God told him, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna put you in the cleft of the rock, and you know, then I'm gonna pass by, I'm gonna hide you so you don't see my full glory, because you'll fizzle and fall apart. But you're gonna, you know, you'll see after I pass by, and then I'll pronounce my glory to you. But in all of that, God gave him instruction, you know, get up early in the morning and go up to the mountain. And then Moses climbed up the mountain, and then it says that God came down to him. So, fact, no matter how high you get, God still has to come down to reach you. You cannot reach God. All your religiosity, all your righteousness, you can just all your moral perfection of the moment, God still has to come down to meet with you. And so God did that for you and me. He came all the way down so that we could go with him. So verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews shows us from the Old Testament that God's intention was to bring us together as one family under the Savior. And that these things were prophesied there in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah chapter 8, where he quotes these from. I think the like to show you that Jesus sanctifies us. He's the one who who sets us apart. That's what sanctify means. It means to be set apart. See, before you came to faith in Christ. You were of the world. You flowed with the world. You thought like the world. You believed every meme on Facebook. Then, some of you got that. And then the Lord touched you. You called out to him. You cried out, I want to be saved. And then immediately upon saving you, he sanctified you. He took you from this pile and put you in that pile. Now you have been set apart. You're no longer of that way of thinking, of that way of behaving. You're a different person now. But then he spends the rest of our walk here sanctifying us further. I think, you know, as John Corson says, you can take man out of Egypt, but can't take Egypt out of a man. And so we're once taken out of Egypt, taken out of the world, but then there's that process of getting the world out of our hearts throughout our walk with God. He is doing that for you and me. Now, as we are becoming holy because of his work in us, notice it just says, he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's you and me, we're all of one. We're just all together. We're all one in this. And because we are one with him, notice that he is not ashamed to call us family. It says brethren, you know, that biblical talk. Not ashamed to call us family. Think your way through this for a second. Every one of you has got some family member you don't like to admit you have. You have a family gathering. You're saying, oh no. And you, come on, be real. You know, oh man, I hope Uncle Larry don't show up. You know, or he's out misbehaving, and then it turns out somebody comes to you, I didn't know he was related to you. And you, well, yeah, but and then we always got these family members that we kind of stick under the couch. We don't even want anybody to see. And I think we all understand that. But how is it that Jesus can look upon you and me when in all reality we're just as rotten as Uncle Larry? You know what's really bad right now? I have to say this. I do have an Uncle Larry, and he's all right. I'm just not, I don't want, you know, Larry, if you're watching right now, love you, man. I just pulled a name out of the sky, and it was yours. And you know I love you, and I know you know the Lord. So, okay, it's not you. But anyway, we all got that weird uncle. But God ought to treat us all like that weird uncle. Why? Because he is love. He is perfection. And you and I, we are a lot of things. But we certainly aren't consistent. And we certainly aren't the most loving little creatures you've ever met. We have a lot of issues, and yet the Lord would come with any one of you who belongs to him with his arm around you. I got to introduce you to my family. I love this guy. This is Kevin. Yes, I love him. Oh. He's not ashamed of any of us that belong to him. Isn't it tragic that so many sitting here right now are ashamed to admit that he is your family? When he is the one who has every right to be ashamed of us. but we're afraid to open our mouths and admit who we belong to. That's messed up. That is backwards on a lot of levels. But he is not ashamed. He is so happy that you're in his family. We get to Hebrews chapter 12. It tells us it was for the joy. That was what I couldn't think of the word joy. For the joy that was set before him. He endured the shame. He endured the cross. The joy is so that you and I could be family with him. That Jesus, in all his suffering, though he wept and he sweat like drops of blood in the garden as he prayed to the Father, if there's any other way, let's do it, but take this cup from me. Please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours. Right? As he was even going through that, and then from that point on, taken and beaten, then scourged, mocked, given the cross to carry to the place where they crucified him. Through all of that pain and all of that heaviness of your sins and my sins upon him, he had some other thought going. He was looking to the future. He says, I know this costs a lot. But I'm getting a great deal out of this. I'm getting these people, my family. I get to live with these people forever. You and I are the joy that was set before him. And he loves to have you as his family. Man, that is amazing. And so verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think we can refer back to John chapter 6 when it says the children have partaken of flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus had told his followers, his disciples, that unless you drink his blood and eat his flesh, you can have no part with them. And that was a really, weird time for these guys. Very difficult for them to understand. Some people, some religious groups, suggest that that's when Jesus was telling us that in order to be saved, you have to partake of Eucharist. But Jesus would later even say in that same chapter, what I'm speaking to you is spirit. He was speaking in spiritual terms. And the fact is this, Jesus' broken body and his spilled blood must be something that you and I, that you and I partake of. It's nothing that we can just have knowledge of. It's nothing that we can just say, okay, I adhere to the doctrine of the broken body and the spilled blood of Christ. No, something has to happen on the inside of you regarding the body and blood of Christ. And once you and I have partaken of that truth and what he has done, then we are his children. And as it says, he himself likewise shared in the same. Yeah, it was his body and it was his blood. And because of that, and because of his death, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the devil's still running around being a jerk, right? And we know that. We know that for a fact. And we know that the devil comes to kill and to destroy. But once we are made alive in Christ, he has no power over us. It's a fact. 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. I know some of you go, wait a minute. No, we know whoever is born of God does not sin. Sin's out of the question, gang. Sin is out of the question, not as you define it, but as God defines it. Now, the problem, though, is that you and I are both going, well, yeah, but I know I'm kind of still a sinner. And you and I stumble and we fall. You and I still have to carry around this sinful flesh, and that battle goes on. The point that John is making, if you read the entire letter of 1 John, you'll notice that he says, and when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And so what this is saying is that you and I are not interested in sin anymore. We don't want sin in our lives because that's what was killing us. We know that that's what destroys others. Think about the sin in your life. Do you realize the sin in your life doesn't just destroy you, it destroys the people around you? And so when you and I come to Christ and we see Jesus crucified, we know that that's our sin upon God himself. And that he took the blows for your sin and my sin. And once we see that, once we recognize that, we're just not going to want to sin anymore. You don't want to sin anymore. It's not that deal. I know so many people kind of on the edge saying, okay, I'm almost going to buy into this. But do I have to give up this? Do I have to give up this? Do I have to give up that? Look, by the very act of turning to Christ, you're going to give up things. Because Jesus has nothing to do with many of the things that you and I have been involved in. And so you can't turn to him and bring the stuff with you. You have to turn from it to him. But when you see him, it's not a big deal to turn from that. In fact, something happens to you and you want to turn from it. Like, I can't get far enough away from that stuff. And he gives you a new heart. And I'll tell you what, if this is what has happened to you, if you've been given a new heart and you have come to understand that sin kills and that you don't want that anymore, and so you're walking a different life as the Lord is sanctifying you, if that is you, understand that the wicked one does not touch you. He has no power over you. And he has no power over death with you. As he comes to kill and destroy, right? You and I are never going to die. Jesus said it in John 11. He who believes in me will never die. You're never going to die. I'm only talking to Christians. You're never going to die. If you're not a Christian, you're going to die unless. Unless you give your life to Jesus. You live forever. Now the believer is also freed from the fear of death. Not just death, but the fear of it. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Some of you last Wednesday heard my story. You know what's really cool about being a believer? Honestly, you and I have nothing to fear in death. We have zero to fear in death. We belong to him now. We'll belong with him for all eternity. In fact, that's when we have the award ceremony and we get the whole tamale, right? Now, I hope there's no tamales in heaven. I don't even like tamales. I think the proper term anyway is enchilada, isn't it? Okay, good. Woo! Good thing I had that term wrong. There'll be enchiladas in heaven. But for my own death and for my own eternity, there's no fear whatsoever. Not because I'm a good guy, but because I know a good guy, and that's Jesus. And because he has worked in me like, just blow your mind. But I did have a fight with the Lord over those last couple of weeks that there is a part of me that is afraid of death. And that part is just thinking about who I would leave behind. Because I just don't think it would be very cool, right? Should the Lord take me? Ever since the grandkids came along and, it's like where you feel like your will is so much more important than God's will. And you say, Lord, any time you take me now is going to be too soon. Because, I don't want to leave my family behind in that kind of pain and that kind of stuff. And so, you should have heard the fights he and I had. It was awesome. He always wins. So I think I understand that part of not wanting to die. But to understand that when we are done with this life, then we get the prize. And it's not just like, okay, we're not going to have to suffer the death thing. No, we get the prize. There's so much more to this. So much more glory. And I think that, you know, maybe Christians, and another thought that Christians might have, and this is not one of mine, but some Christians do, is that they have such a hold on the world and so love the things of the world that they can't see leaving the things of the world. And that's, you know, that's like trying to pry a cockroach out of a two-year-old's hand. You know, trying to get the two-year-old to understand, no, that's not an M&M, you know. And it's like, you know, but you say, oh, no. You know, and even Christians are holding on to the world like that. Look ahead, lift up your eyes. And so, because of this, what Jesus has done, he has taken the power of Satan away from you and me. Now understand, if you don't know the Lord, yeah, Satan's still running around this world, and he has a plan for your life. I always say that, you know, Jesus has a plan for your life, right? He loves you and has a plan for your life. You know, Satan, he hates you, and he has a plan for your life as well. So keep that in mind. Verse 16, almost done here. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, meaning Isaac, and that God's promise through Isaac. So he's talking about the Jews and that how God has throughout the ages helped them, led them, brought them all the way. Now you and I have been grafted into that vine, Christians, and so he gives aid to us as well. So God is all into helping us, saving us, but not angels. No way, not the angels. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12 says this, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So here he's talking about the prophets pointing to Christ, how it was all for you and me, how God set this whole thing up to bless humans, and the angels wish they could look into this. The angels wish they could be a part of this. And they are in a sense, but it's been given to you and me. All of it has been given to you and me. And so the reminder here from the writer of Hebrews is just that no, he didn't do this for angels. He did it for people. So it's so strange to think of what is man that you're mindful of him, where these little things made lower than the angels, and yet God favors us more than the angels. He favors us more than any of his creation. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, we love that word, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The high priest, we read about his responsibility and his position and his clothing in Exodus chapter 28. This is when God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, and then he gave them the tabernacle and the priesthood. A priest was somebody who could lay his hand both on man and God. Now, it was just a position that the descendants of Aaron held, but they honestly could not have their hand on God. The high priest was a picture of the coming Savior. He was a picture of Jesus because there's only one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. And so It was all shadows and pictures pointing to the fact that we need somebody who could lay his hand both on us and on God, who can mediate between the two. Why? God is too holy for us and we're too creepy for God. Creepy, sinful, you know. You look up sinful, I think creepy is in the definition of that. It's in the Greek, creepy. But my point being is that there's a separation because of the sin, and so a high priesthood had to be set up. Now, in that high priesthood, and the priest was being a picture of Jesus Christ, the priest had an outfit on that had a little breastplate on it on the outside of the ephod. And on that breastplate, little square, it was right over his chest, and it had 12 jewels on it, each jewel different. And each jewel represented a tribe of Israel. There are 12 tribes of Israel. And it was to signify that God's people were on his heart. And as a picture of Christ, understand that his people are on the heart of, you know, God's people are on Christ's heart. Also, they had two onyx stones, one here and one on the other shoulder. And on the shoulders, it was, they had six different tribes written on each of those. And on those stones, it was to say that he is carrying God's people. He is bearing their burdens. What a wonderful picture of Jesus. And so we see that the high priest, being that picture of Christ, well, Jesus doesn't wear that little square with the jewels on it, does he? No, not at all. You know what he wears? Scars. Do you want to know if Jesus loves you? Check the scars. Because that's how much better Jesus was than the high priest and the old covenant. And that was that love. This business of propitiation, this is one of the few times the old King James makes easier sense for me. The old King James says reconciliation, to be reconciled, to be brought back with him. That's what propitiation means. Maybe in your NIV it reads atonement. All of these words are the same. It means that you were not one with him and he paid the price to make you one with him. And we had to understand that he is compassionate and merciful, and that's why he came to be a man and walk in this human flesh. And I know that you and I have been through pain in our lives where it felt like nobody understood but God. You know, while the details of your suffering may not be anything that Jesus suffered, I guarantee you what Jesus suffered has got to be, you know, billions more than any of us could ever imagine. Because he took upon himself your sins, my sins, the sins of the world, all the people that have ever lived, all of those sins put upon himself. You think that the beatings were suffering? I don't know, I just think about, you know, my own inconsistencies of my life and how that can weigh on me. But what about your inconsistencies? Would I like to carry yours with mine? I wouldn't like to carry one person along with me. I wouldn't, you know, can you imagine just carrying these people? One person. So, you know, anytime you and I suffer, we'll never know the sufferings Jesus has gone through. But what Jesus knows is what suffering feels like and what it looks like. And he can put his arm around you and he'd just say, hey, I know. I know suffering. I know suffering. And he knows temptation as well. As we know that at the beginning of his ministry, he went out into the wilderness and there Satan tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights. And yet Jesus did not sin. And with that said, all of his suffering, all of his temptations, all of such things, he came down as a man and he is our boss. He is our leader. He is the captain of our salvation. And if that be the case, then we follow him. And as the writer of Hebrews is making this point, saying, hey, the Lord has given us a model to follow. He suffered because he came in righteousness. And now you walk in righteousness, you're going to suffer. You're going to experience difficulty. Do not turn back, but keep moving forward and understand that the Lord has gone through more to blaze the trail for you, and you follow him and trust in what he has done. I'm so glad that he became a man, because, I mean, what is religion anyway? You know, I think about all the people trying to pray to some impersonal God that has never been here. All you're doing is always just trying to do better or try to, I don't even know how that works. But how wonderful to know that in my deepest pain, in my deepest sorrow, that God Almighty himself, in his Son, through his Holy Spirit, sits next to me, puts his arm around me and says, I know. I love you. I love you. I've got this covered. And I like having you in my family. The Lord would look at you and me and say, I'm so glad we're family. That's crazy. But I'm kind of happy about it. Father, we praise you and thank you for all you are and all you've done. And I thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for becoming a man on our behalf and having to deal with this planet. But Lord, how amazing your love, that all of our wickedness would be poured upon you, that you could open a door for us to live with you forever. Thank you for giving us charge of this planet. Sorry, we've done a horrible job. But Lord, how wonderful it is, as your word says, but we see Jesus. Thank you, Lord, you're going to set all things in order. And may we continue to follow you, put our faith in you, lifting up our eyes to the glory that you have for us. Bless your people, Lord. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.